heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 1 Kings 22. I had said last night that, or Thursday night, that it'd be our final time in 1 Kings because we were concluding the chapter, getting ready to move on to 2 Kings, but I had forgotten these missing verses. We had skipped over these missing verses. And so starting today, we'll back up a little bit. We're going to catch verses 41 through 50, and that'll be the last paragraph, the last few verses we haven't covered in 1 Kings. Then we'll be ready to move on to 2 Kings. This is day 170 in our Through the Bible reading calendar, the generational wickedness among kings, and we'll see that played out as we work our way through from Jehoshaphat onward. We're going to cover these 10 verses from 1 Kings 22, parallel text in 2 Chronicles, and then we'll cross over into 2 Kings, and we'll start to get our first glimpses there. Before we do get started this morning, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Very important that we take the time to confess any sins, to quiet our hearts, to humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth and rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness this hour to set aside distractions, to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, to bless us, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so beginning with 1 Kings 22... we've covered most of this chapter already, like I say, except for these missing verses here. There's so much of the back and forth, and what Ron Rose is attempting to do is provide a chronological sequence, which means you got to do some patchwork in Kings and Chronicles to get it as sequential as you can in the harmony of these things. So we do need to look at the summary of Jehoshaphat's life, the reign of Jehoshaphat that's detailed here in verses 41 through 50. So Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Very common throughout Kings and Chronicles both. When a king is taking office in either the north or the south, then they're going to pinpoint that based upon who the other king is. If Jehoshaphat's in the south, and so when he becomes king, they turn to the north and tell you who's the king of the north, and that's Ahab in his fourth year. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. So that's two back-to-back kings there, father and son. They were both good kings. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. And so we have other observations that we make here as well with respect to, even though you have a good king, you may not have positive volition on the part of the general population. Or it can go the other way around. The general population is positive to doctrine and they're repentant and walking in the light, but it's the king that's not walking well. So it goes both directions. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. That's the biggest downfall on Jehoshaphat's part, in my opinion. And we see that reflected both in Kings and in Chronicles. And so we have the notes here on the left. Subpoint A, he was a good king like his father Asa. He did fall short, though, of the maximum fruit by failing to have the high places removed. And when we talk about the nature of rewards on a scale, the fact that when we are at the judgment seat of Christ or when Israel receives their eternal rewards, that everyone has the same salvation by grace through faith, but it's the rewards that are stored up. They're going to be highly differentiated between the maximum reward and the minimum reward, in some cases no reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is part of what is going to have his maximum fruit. He's going to fall short of that because of his failure in this regard. He also fell short of maximum fruit by forming an alliance with wicked King Ahab and even going so far as taking Ahab's daughter and giving her to his son, and the intermarriage there becomes a huge snare that we're going to see today. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, this is verses 45 and following, and his might which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? That's not 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Bible, okay? It is a secular book. It is a historical record. They are the written documentation and sources that were used by Kings and Chronicles, the author of those books, also by Jeremiah and other writing prophets. They had access to those written records in their lifetime. The remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Now, there's a story. I'd like to hear more on that. We have very little information on it. But he did, he expelled the remainder of the Sodomites. That's interesting that Asa had started to expel. Look back at chapter 15 and you can see that. He put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. And discuss some of the nature of pagan worship in the ancient world, much of which is very licentious, much of which is centered on sex and perversion and all the rest. Kind of like our culture today in a lot of ways. So, but I think it is curious that there are certain endeavors that can't be done by a single king. It's certain endeavors that one king starts something and then it goes all the way to the next king while there's still a remnant remaining to be dealt with. Unfinished business, as it were. There were a lot of that we saw with David that he left with Solomon to try to deal with. And I think it's just the nature of it as far as it goes. Verses 47 through 49. Now, there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. And Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. Remember, that was a ministry that Solomon had done, and he teamed up with the Phoenicians, and they had a joint venture together with Hiram, king of Tyre, and Solomon, and they built a fleet there. Jehoshaphat's going to attempt something similar, but it doesn't actually happen. They did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place. And I have to wonder, and we'll see some more details on this when we look at Chronicles, and we'll get more details, I think, comparing the two accounts. It seems his unwillingness to partner with Ahaziah is possibly a mark of growth, or a mark of a recognition maybe that he shouldn't have been partnering with Ahab on all those occasions, and maybe this is now an opportunity to stop with the problematic partnerships. Remember, the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked, and if we're forming partnerships with darkness, that's on us. We have no excuses. God tells us there is no partnership with light and darkness, or harmony with Christ and Belial and the issues there. So this is the reign of Jehoshaphat, expelling the remainder of the Sodomites, and not very accepting. I don't know. I mean, kind of a rough message during Pride Month and that. But this is it is what it is. Okay, and removing them from the land is what not only Asa but Jehoshaphat had as a priority. He also attempted a shipping venture to exploit the lack of leadership within Edom, and seems like it was good timing, but the Lord didn't bless it, and the ships were broken up, so it never happened. All right, crossing over to the parallel accounts then in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Much of what we just read, we see restated here. And so we have the, I think this is actually incorrect. I think it's actually from day 168 maybe. Maybe it was day 169. I got to double check that. Anyway, again, we end up with a patchwork. We end up chopping up some of the chapters and some of the verses in order to do the chronological reading plan that that we're doing. And so realizing the Kings and Chronicles were not written chronologically. One of the funniest things in the world is how Chronicles is not chronological in different ways. All right. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 31 through 34, and you see that it is the parallel to 1 Kings 22. So Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah, 35 years old when he became king. He reigned for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilly. And almost word for word, we have similar statements here. He walked in the way of his father Asa, did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. I do think it's interesting. He's compared with Asa. He's not compared with David. Maybe we can read into that a little bit. I don't know. Asa was compared with David, so in a sense, he did imitate David, but that's not stated in either Kings or Chronicles. It says that he followed Asa in walking in the sight of the Lord, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. That's a unique phrase, and that's a priestly way to express what is expressed maybe more politically in 1 Kings. So the people have not yet directed their hearts. I wonder if we need to be shaping our prayers in this way as well. And as we're praying for elections and elected officials, we're praying for those that are in office. And if we have preferences for who's in the White House versus who's not in the White House. And in praying for our political prayers, we have this second part of the verse here. The population of the United States, are we as a population, are we positive to the Word of God? Are we humble before the Lord? Or are the evangelicals and the born-again Christians in this land, are we just as worldly as the unbelievers? If we're not being transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we're going to be conformed to this age, and that's going to be reflected in political office. Anyway, different things that I've been thinking about in this political season. So the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani. Again, a secular record. We've seen Jehu before. We didn't know that he was keeping annals, but apparently he was. Recorded in the books of the king, the book of the kings of Israel. Not to be confused with 1 and 2 Kings in our Bible. Different books, different records. But it's useful for us too, by the way. It helps us to realize how literate is this people. They've been literate since their founding. They've been a very literate people going back to the Exodus and before. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were a literate people in the ancient Near East. So Jehoshaphat's life and reign ended with another attempt to cooperate with the idolatrous kingdom of Israel. Verses 35 through 37. All right. And we had seen him turning down Ahaziah before, but now we have more details and divergent accounts, okay? And we reconcile them. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. And so we have that account side by side with the account, and we say, does this seem to conflict? How do we reconcile these without a conflict? That's the assignment of our day. So he allied himself to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But then those were the ships that were broken up. Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Merashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. All right? So then I would place the unwillingness to partner with Ahaziah after the breaking of those ships. That maybe Ahaziah wanted to. Let me put this in a second window here so we can put them side by side. In the king's record, they made the ships, did not go, for the ships were broken in Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah makes another offer, let my servants go with your servants in the ships, but Jehoshaphat was unwilling. So I think as we reconcile these two chapters, it appears that after the ships were broken, Ahaziah wanted to rebuild them, provide additional servants, or whatever the case may be. And then this was the occasion then, in responding to the rebuke by Eleazar, that Jehoshaphat said, nope, that's it, I'm done, and breaks off that unhealthy association. Anyway, there's other ways to reconcile it as well, but I think that's the most straightforward and the simplest. All right, which now we cross into chapter 21, and we have the next generation. And the problem with Jehoshaphat's death is, as good king as he was, and he was the son of a good king, and he was a good king, he sets up his son for failure by virtue of not only the poor marriage choice that he made, but also, I think, by failing to ground him in the same fear of the Lord that he himself had. And we start to see his vulnerability and willingness to be manipulated. really, in the Chronicles account, it really highlights Athalia more than the kings that she's manipulating. Chapter 21 does begin a three-chapter passage on the evil of Queen Athalia, starting with her husband Jehoram in chapter 21, and then her son Ahaziah in chapter 22, not to be confused with her brother Ahaziah. Okay, there's two Ahaziahs, one in the north, one in the south. Same thing with Jehoram. There's two Jehorams, one in the north, one in the south. Although I think the New American Standard Bible is pretty much consistent on the spelling of Joram rather than Jehoram to try to differentiate the two. But then in her own reign in chapter 23, because she's going to seize power. She's going to seize the reins of government in the south, and she's going to rule over Judah for a period of time. And we'll see that here today. Jehoram was an evil king who followed after the example of his father-in-law Ahab. So he's not following after his own father. He could be imitating Jehoshaphat, but instead he's imitating Ahab. He's imitating his father-in-law. And whatever the influence is of his mother-in-law and the influence of his wife, there is something at work whereby he is following this example instead of Jehoshaphat. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. Yeah, different spellings on Azariah. All right. All of these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. So multiple sons. He's got plenty of brothers for now. And their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and some of the rulers of Israel also. Okay? Not good, I mean, obviously, to say the least. This is a pagan practice. I would expect this in Egypt with Pharaoh. I would expect this in Babylon. I would expect this in Assyria. This would be common practice in pagan lands, especially if there's a change of dynasty, but even if there's not a change of dynasty. Even if, in this case, killing your own brothers that you view as a threat to your own reign. All right? And what's motivating this? What motivates murder? What motivates deceit? Okay, ultimately, we can say Satan. But then who are the human instruments of Satan's seduction or his influence? I think it's quite clearly his wife and his mother-in-law in this application. All right. So Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. I think it's also useful as we write these things down. Okay, he's 32. And how many years did his father reign? So was he already born before Jehoshaphat became king? He reigned 25 years or 35 years? All right. So he was already king. He would remember when his grandfather was king. He would remember Asa, and they would remember the 25 years of Jehoshaphat, and then he would, of course, take the reins himself at this age. All right. Anyway, write these things down on a piece of paper. Make yourself a chart so that you can keep them straight. Otherwise, your head will spin. 32 years old, he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, okay? Not in the way of the kings of Judah, not after David, but after the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. Well, why not? Because this Davidic covenant is unconditional. It doesn't matter if it's a wicked king. It doesn't matter even when David failed or when Solomon failed, even when a good king fails, does not affect the unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant are all unconditional between Yahweh and the nation of Israel. So the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So there's still a seed of the woman, there's still a seed of Abraham, there's still a seed of David on the way that is going to fulfill all of these covenant promises and will sit on David's throne forever. That's still guaranteed, even though Jehoram is a wicked king, and various other wicked kings in between. All right. The murder of his brothers was more than a pagan approach to securing his own position. It was a direct attack on the seed of the woman. I mean, keep that in mind. How many times have there been attacks on the seed of the woman promise? Specifically, time and time again, from Genesis 6 to the Egyptian murder of the male children in their bondage, to and many, many times throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, when Herod orders the massacre of the male children in Bethlehem. Every single time it's a satanic attack against the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, promises that God has made. And so we understand that as well. Okay, so we will come back to this in the next day's reading, day 171. So we'll pick up there. Let's go now to 2 Kings. And when we cross from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, it's kind of it's a new book in our English Bibles. Originally, it was a single book. It's just called Kings. It did get broken up. Samuel and Kings got broken up. Chronicles was also a single book. Essentially, we can blame the Septuagint, I think, for the A and B parts of these books, as they really a publishing requirement to put them in, translate them into Greek, to put them on scrolls. A single scroll was too unwieldy, and so they broke them up into two scrolls and called them First, Second, Third, and Fourth Kingdoms, what we call First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings. But be that as it may, we're not changing authors, we're not changing context, we're moving from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, and if you want to think of it as 1 Kings chapter 23, great, okay? Because it's just continuing on from where 1 Kings left off. But be that as it may. Ahaziah, his reign includes the rebellion of Moab and a terminal illness. So Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." All right, so if you notice, we've gone from the south to the north now. Okay, got to keep track of that, especially if we have more than one Ahaziah, we have more than one Jehoram. But this is Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, not Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram. Anyway, this is back to the north then. And remember, God has pronounced that the house of Ahab is being removed. The house of Ahab is going to be destroyed. And so, and Ahab's dead, Ahaziah has to be dead next. This whole house is being removed. And inquiring of Beelzebub, okay? The northern kingdom was mostly pagan, and they only had one prophet of Yahweh left. And I remember when Ahab said, there's still one, but I hate him. And Micaiah, the son of Imlah. There had been some others that were hidden in caves at one point by Obadiah. It's not clear that once they were brought out of those caves, and after Ahab died, my suspicion is they all moved to the south, that they weren't around in the north at this point moving forward. Can't prove that, but it seems natural. All right, so let's see what Beelzebub has to say. Ahaziah decides to inquire of Beelzebub for guidance, but the Lord sends Elijah to intercept those messengers. So the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And Elijah departed." Ahaziah becomes angry at Elijah's interference and dispatches three companies of 50 soldiers to secure his arrest. This is a great story. We could spend the whole hour here. I eat this stuff up, okay? So, I mean, I have a law enforcement background, and the idea of executing an arrest warrant and things like that touch to my past. All right. So when messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you,' and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.'" So they did what they were told to do, and he does not like that. So he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And then, this is curious. This is where we get our best description, physical description of Elijah the prophet. They answered, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Obviously, the only hairy man in town, right? Anyway, the description is unique and dressed this way. He also had a particular diet, and he also lived in the wilderness, and ravens would bring him his food. And I suspect he's kind of stood out in his generation. So now we have these attempts to arrest him. Again, little glimpses. And so many of these things, I think we have other passages of Scripture, things that we're going to see even eschatologically in the tribulation, where these two witnesses that have to, you know, prophesy faithfully while Antichrist is ruling this world, they're going to have various miraculous powers as well, where they can stop the rain and call down fire, and they can do a variety of things. And how much of this was considered normal in the prophetic era to get these kind of daily briefings? And, you know, about this time tomorrow, the king is going to dispatch 50 soldiers, but, you know, don't worry about it. They would get these briefings a day ahead of time as what to expect, what was on the agenda for tomorrow's work assignment. You know, there's a man wandering through looking for his father's donkeys. We want you to anoint him as king of Israel and things like that. So the first two posses don't do so well. The third one succeeds only because the captain is wise enough and humble enough to plead for the lives of his men, as we'll see here. So the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Okay? And who else saw that? Who else witnessed that? What report of that was then carried to the second captain and the third captain? We don't know. Because these guys didn't live through it. So he, that would be the king, again, sent to him another captain, a 50, with his 50. All right? And this is how they were structured. And we studied a little bit of this in the book of Numbers. Talked about the military musters and the different arrangements, commanders of 50, commanders of hundreds, commanders of 1,000, the different ranks that they would have, and tried to give them modern army equivalents with, you know, colonels and captains and divisions and companies and brigades and things like that. But anyway, a captain of 50 with his 50. That makes sense. And so here comes the second man. O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And the dynamic there of thus says the king, like thus saith the Lord, we have tension here between the spiritual realm and the political realm. And remember, in this era, with good kings and wicked kings and everything in between, the prophets are starting to be magnified as the ones that these kings have to listen to. And even before, David had several rebukes from Nathan and other prophets that the office of prophet is above the king, because the office of the prophet, he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. And even the king has to submit himself when a prophet steps forward with a thus saith the Lord kind of a message. So trying to hit a prophet with thus saith the king, that's pretty arrogant, okay, as far as that goes. Again, Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And the way this is phrased, if I am a man of God, and I'm wondering, who's witnessing this? Who is he preaching to? He's not preaching to these guys that are about to be dead, right? There's no point in preaching to them. But who is listening while those dead men are receiving this rebuke? Okay, and that's an important principle to keep in mind too. Sometimes you feel like, I felt like I've totally wasted my time giving the gospel to someone that rejected it and hated it, but it was the eavesdroppers, the guys at the next table over, or the guys that were listening when the person I was talking to wasn't listening, and you find that there's fruit that's born in ways you don't expect, and God's just awesome in the way that He organizes these things. So again, if I am a man of God, undeniable, another dead group of 50. All right. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. Now this guy, He knows what he's doing. And he is a God-fearing believer. Put that in the notes. The third captain is a God-fearing believer. And this God-fearing captain serves his Beelzebub-fearing king, yet humbles himself before the minister of the Lord. Can you imagine? And then these are some of the passages I look to when I'm trying to evaluate different things about, you know, here we are as aliens and strangers. We live in a fallen world, and the company I work for is not very godly, or my boss seems to be a pagan. He's a Buddhist or whatever else is going on. And I find, my supervisor is a lesbian man-hater or whatever else is going on. How do I, in serving the Lord, still submit as unto the Lord in this occupation? And, you know, do I consider leaving this occupation? What occupation might I find? There'll be more of that, I think. We'll talk about Naaman the Syrian and some of these other examples coming up. So the third captain. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. So he didn't just stand there all proudly and saying, "Thus saith the king." Okay, that hadn't gone over twice now. I mean, we know where that goes. And, you know, this guy's got not only the wisdom and the fear of the Lord to humble himself, but even just the common sense, right? The common sense God gave a billy goat. You know, if you're repeating the same thing again and again and you're expecting different results, that's not going to happen. So he comes up and he bows down on his knees before Elijah. And he begged him, and he said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." And you know, he's not wrong. They bear the image of God, and who knows if this might be the event of their salvation, if they're spared. "Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. How does he know that? Who saw that? Who reported on that? What other witnesses are around? Okay, the text doesn't tell us. But it is interesting. And even when you think no one's watching, somebody's watching. If you think no one's paying attention, somebody's paying attention. Either in the human realm or the angelic realm or both. All right, that you think nobody sees what's happening here. I think there was a crowd of witnesses. Elijah knew that. That's who he was preaching to. That's the whole point to the "if I am a man of God" approach, is so that onlookers can observe and testify. All right. I think a lot of these prophets had very brutal ministries, putting people to death, chopping up various adversaries and different things. And there was the prophecy earlier that spoke to whoever escapes from Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes from Jehu, Elijah will kill. Elisha will kill. And so Elisha is going to have a brutal ministry. And even when, you know, these punk kids are calling him Baldy, and the bears come out of the woods on that. You like that message, right? Yeah. It's a great story. We'll get there. The brutal ministry that these men had. And think about the evangelistic opportunities. You know, if you don't want to be on the receiving end of some of that violence, maybe you ought to fear the Lord, turn from wickedness, respond to the gospel, humble yourself. And this captain is a great example of this. "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah," aha, so it works, the humility works. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. "So the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king." Well, there you go. Okay, as easy as that. You know, I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane too, and Peter was going to fight off the whole Roman army, I guess, or by himself single-handedly, and Jesus was like, "Put the sword away." You know, he allowed himself to be arrested and allowed Judas to kiss him and all the stuff. You don't have to be afraid. Just, you get ministry if you go. So he arose and went down with him to the king. All right, now, how far do we go on this? Let's go down through verse 16. "He said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.'" So, same message. The same message he gave earlier, the same message those false prophets were giving. It's now the third time that Ahazi has heard this message. And it's the last time that he hears this message, because that's where he's going to drop dead. All right, so that takes us through that. Now we're going to skip chapter 2. We're going to save chapter 2 and 4 for next hour. This is where, let me pull this up so we can see the reading plan. All right, so we're presently in day 170, and it's got 2 Kings 1 and 2 Kings 3. We're also going to get a paragraph out of 2 Kings 8. Then in day 171, so next hour, we'll do 2 Kings 2 and 4, and then in day 172, we'll get 2 Kings 5 through 8. So that's the schedule on that. A little quirky, but I'm so thankful that Ron Rhodes did this because it makes my head spin trying to patch together Kings and Chronicles. And, by the way, we're going to have all the prophets coming up. So we're going to have Joel this week. We're going to have Jonah this week. We'll do Joel Wednesday night and Jonah Friday night, Thursday night. And then Amos next Sunday. And a little bit of Hosea next week. Okay, so let's go to chapter 3. We'll save the fiery chariot and the non-death promotion for next hour. The reign of Jehoram, king of Israel. Again, we're going back and forth from the north to the south to the north. We're going to see good kings and wicked kings. We're still in the north here at this point. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Okay, so he's evil, but he's a little less evil. Okay, he's bad, but he's not so bad. Oh, so what does that mean? Okay, and you'll be shocked at how many people in our culture today will give credence to that, will value that and say, well, he's not that bad, right? Is he righteous or is he wicked? He's wicked. That's why he has the red exclamation point there by the when I tagged all these kings. So, not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, and did not depart from them. So, rather than, you know, the broad idolatry of Baal and Asherah from the Phoenicians and Beelzebub from Ekron and some other false gods from Aram. He's just going to lock in on the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, that had a golden calf in the south, a golden calf in the north, and had a couple of other idolatry centers. Jehoram decides to invade Moab and to do what his sick brother Ahaziah could not do. All right, this is interesting too. In fact, I'm glad we got to this. We've got Misha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This was called tribute. This is called let's be friends and let's not fight, and if you're nice to me, we'll give you some money. Kind of a thing. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. All right, that means war. If you don't pay your tribute, there's a consequence, assuming that the country is strong enough to apply that consequence. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up, for I am as you are, and my people as your people, and my horses as your horses." So Jehoram invites Jehoshaphat to join in the war. And this is that fatal flaw, so many times, time and time again, Jehoshaphat was always willing to partner up with the kings of the north, whether it was Ahab or Ahaziah or Jehoram. And he's willing to do this. So I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." All right. They didn't inquire the Lord. They didn't ask. They didn't do any of the things that they should be doing. So they passed through Edom and invited the king of Edom to join the war effort. Yeah, why not? The more is the merrier, right? So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Well, maybe we shouldn't have gone this way. Maybe this was a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't be partnering with the evil king in the first place. What are we doing? The expedition runs into trouble, and Jehoshaphat suggests inquiring of the Lord. Oh, yeah, we forgot to do that. It's like you're halfway through the meal, or maybe you've even got to dessert, and you realize, oh, man, we never said grace. You know, we should have prayed before we started this war. So let's look at verses 10 through 12 here. The king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Right? Just like, oh yeah, he brought us out of Egypt to kill us in this wilderness, and the Lord brought us here to kill us at the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered, said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Is that seminary? Is that how you train to be a prophet? I have to try that with a young man here and see if that's part of your pastoral training. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Got to inquire of Elisha. Elisha ministers to the three kings because of the respect that he has for the godly Davidic king, Jehoshaphat. Otherwise, he wouldn't give these other two guys the time of day, I think. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. The fact that he's willing to give him an audience and even talk to him is only because Jehoshaphat is present. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. What is the role of music in this? And what is the benefit of music on this occasion? And my suspicion is with these other two wicked kings, there's probably a whole host of demons that need to be removed first in this process. This is what the ministry that David had in his youth in ending Saul's periodic episodes of insanity and different things, where playing the music was a prophylactic against the demonic activity. So anyway, when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. Well, if it doesn't rain, where's the water going to come from? Why are we digging these trenches? But is this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give Moabites into your hand. I mean, God can give you all the water you need. God can cover the whole planet with water if he wants to. He's, you know, done that before. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and mar every good piece of the land with stones. Ooh, that doesn't sound environmental. Yeah, that wouldn't go over well, I think, with Greenpeace or some other groups. So it happened in the morning about the time of the offering of the sacrifice that, behold, water came by way of Edom and the country was filled with water. And all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. And they arose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. You know, it's amazing when people look at something and they think they know what it means, and they think they have a perspective, and they don't have a clue. It's, in fact, the exact opposite. When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward in the land, slaughtering the Moabites. And thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until Kir-Hareseth only, in Kir-Hareseth only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. All right, so we're going to continue. verses 21 through 25. The war was a qualified success, as Elisha's message indicated. But now, Misha and his satanic defiance, the demonic wrath of the Moabites, caused the Israel-Judah-Edom alliance to quit the field of battle. You know, when you're snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory, when you have a qualified success and don't finish the success. Ever know episodes when that might have happened? All right. And I find this interesting too. I mean, these are the things that secular history books don't record. They don't record the fallen angels and the elect angels. They don't record the demons. They don't record the spiritual reasons for why certain battles went certain ways when militarily they should have gone other ways and things of that nature. So when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. And so this child sacrifice, this human sacrifice and the great evil and worshiping his God. Remember the gods of the Moabites and Ammonites, including Chemosh and all these, just horrible. And so in full view of these kings came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So how did this express itself? How did this wrath come? Great wrath against Israel. Whose wrath was that? Directed against Israel in view of this human sacrifice. Satan's wrath? Yahweh's wrath? I want to do more work on this. This is curious to me. I think it's the Lord's wrath, but he's permitted this. The Lord, you know, Satan can only do what God permits. And for this sacrifice to empower the demons the way it did, God permitted that. And then they depart. They departed from him and returned to their own land. And so it's a qualified success, but they don't finish the plunder the way they need to. And they're going to pay a price for that down the road. Now, beyond the biblical record, where maybe we want more detail on this, the biblical record for this is something that Misha wrote. And Misha himself inscribed his glorious victory on a, called a stele, or a stone. And, of course, he gives his side of it. And it doesn't belong in the Bible. It's not a biblical record. But it is an archaeological record that correlates marvelously with what the Bible tells us here in Kings and Chronicles. Obviously coming from not divine viewpoint, but from Misha's perspective. Remember, pagan kings never write about their defeats. if you're reading monuments, it's going to be somebody had a victory, and it's the king that had that victory that funds it, that pays for that monument. And if you want to learn about other defeats, you got to read the victory of the king that defeated the other guy. Anyway, known today as the Moabite Stone. And this is an opportunity, if you want to learn more on this, to open up your Logos software and to click open your fact book there. That's the icon right next to the library icon. And then put in Misha. And you'll see Misha the place, Misha the king of Moab, Misha the person. Let me just go with the king of Moab here. All right. And all the information at the top is information as far as how it gets tagged in your fact book and how Logos structures it and organizes it. So he's both a king and a shepherd. He gets tagged both ways. A king of Moab who fought against Israel, Judah, and Edom. Also Misha, without the H, different spellings. The key article here, Media. There's a picture of that Moabite stone, the Misha stele, as it's called. So I think you can even zoom in on it. And if you read Moabite, I'll actually give you an English translation here in a moment, because I don't read Moabite either. there's how to spell Misha in Hebrew, and then there's the timeline of events, different Bible dictionaries, different journal articles that feature Misha, the king of Moab. I'm just going to open up the Lexham Bible Dictionary. You have this in your library. It's a part of the license that you receive when you're a part of Austin Bible Church on Faith Life. All right, Misha, king of Moab. The king of Moab who fought against Israel, Judah, and Edom, most notable for his inscription, see the Misha Stele, which records his account of his victory over Israel. For further information, see these articles, Misha Stele and Misha Stele Critical Issues. We'll just go to the first one there. All right, the Misha Stele, also called the Moabite Stone, an ancient basalt monument from the 9th century BC, contains 34 lines inscribed in Moabite, named for Misha, king of Moab, in commemoration of a victory over Israel in a rebellion, attests and provides dates for events in Israel's history. And the significance of this is huge. It's one of the premier archaeological discoveries of the last century. And it's not as earth-shattering maybe as the Rosetta Stone as far as linguistic value, but it does help with the Moabite language and seeing its relationship to Hebrew and Phoenician and other Northwest Semitic languages. It's great for the history of this event. The name Misha is thought to mean deliverance. It comes from the same root for salvation. This stele contains contemporary material that attests to Omri as a king of Israel in the 9th century BC, Misha as a king of Moab in the 9th century BC, and the rebellion by Moab during the reign of Jehoram, as recorded in the book of 2 Kings. The stele also provides information that is not mentioned in the Bible. The Misha Stele may contain the earliest extant Semitic reference to Yahweh and an early reference to the house of David, which is also found on the Tel Dan stele of the 9th century BC. So these are the things now that have been replaced just about a month ago with an archaeological find that was announced with great excitement is even older than this as it pertains to the name of Yahweh that was found on this little tablet. All right. The Misha Stele corroborates the account of 2 Kings that we just went through from the perspective of Moab and gives additional historical information about the Moabites' religion and the result of the rebellion under King Misha. Bibliography for a couple of other authors if you want to read into that. The Stele was probably inscribed around 835 BC. The Book of Kings records that Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder who used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. At the end of the biblical account, Misha offers his son as a sacrifice on the wall because the Moabites lost the initial battle. Misha's actions prompt great wrath against Israel. Tell me more. Okay. While the biblical account stops at this point, the Misha Stele fills in details from before and after the biblical account, and concludes the story. Lines 5 through 8 recount how Omri, king of Israel, had oppressed Moab and taken the land of Medeba. Misha records that this occupation had continued through half the reign of his son, a word often regarding a descendant, referring to Omri's grandson, Jehoram of Israel. Again, he's got references here. This is very well sourced, very well footnoted with bibliographic information for additional works if you want to look into those. Works by Smellick and Lamari. Heiser also, Michael Heiser, Hebrew and Canaanite inscriptions. At this time, Jehoram of Judah was probably at the beginning of his co-regency with his father Jehoshaphat. The Misha Stele begins by recording what precedes the account of 2 Kings 3. The rest of the Stele recounts various Moabite victories over Israel and details how Misha led a successful campaign against cities in Israel, substantiating the claim of lines 7 through 9 that the land conquered by Omri had been returned in the days of Misha. The inscription also contains two additional significant references. Line 18 contains the earliest known Semitic reference to Yahweh. Line 31 may contain the phrase House of David, although the initial D was partly broken. The phrase House of David also appears on the Tel Dan stele and refers to the dynastic line of Israelite kings started by King David. This would be a second reference to the House of David in a non-Israelite 9th century BC inscription, further confirming that David, son of Jesse, was a historical person and the first king of the dynastic line of Israel. In other words, not just a myth written by Bible people making up justification for why the Jewish people have dominion over that land. Then he talks about Rainy, the Misha Stele, along with the El Kerik inscription, also Moabite. Useful study for a study and understanding of ancient Hebrew, since Moabite was nearly identical to ancient Hebrew. Other authors there. Very well sourced, very well documented. I'm going to run out of time if I dwell too much more on this. How it was found in 1868 and how it was went through the antiquities market and how it was broken. The authenticity of the stele has never been questioned because of the location and date of discovery. Anyway, currently remains at the Louvre Museum in Paris. And then there's your bibliography. For those who want to... Oh, and I love Siegfried Horn. He's a great author. Michael Heiser. We know from other sources, Eugene Merrill. This is like a who's who of scholars. Edwin Thiele, Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. All right, get to the end of the article and look who wrote it. The T, by the way, stands for Titus. T. Michael Kennedy, and who's been here, who's spoken in our church, who's done conferences, the son of Pastor Todd Kennedy. And he has, I forget how many articles in the Lexham Bible Dictionary, and every one is spot on. Well-documented, footnoted, referenced, reliable, and thankful for that. All right. The last thing we got to cover is this final paragraph in 2 Kings chapter 8. Why are we skipping forward to 2 Kings chapter 8? Well, we want to get some of the chronological details here of Jehoram. In the fifth year of Joram, or Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat then being king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. So now we have two Jehorams reigning at the same time, which I think is why they spelled this one as Joram instead, but it's the same in the Hebrew. All right. 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. And he did evil on the side of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant. Remember, that covenant is eternal. God says, I will not lie to David, because he had made the I will covenant promise. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah, and Joram crossed over to Zair and all the chariots with him. Edom revolted, and then the rest of the acts of Jehoram and all that he did, are they not written? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. All right, well, that gets us through with that. Jehoram and Joram are variant spellings of the same name. Jehoram of Israel was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoram of Judah was the son of Jehoshaphat and married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoram was co-regent with his father Jehoshaphat for 5 years and sole king for 8 years. Jehoram was a wicked king following Ahab rather than David. The revolts of Edom. And then, I got to close with this. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. Interesting. Okay. We will wrap up day 172 this afternoon on day 172. All right. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these studies. And we realize we're drinking from a fire hose and we're going faster than we typically go. But this is the year you've assigned to us, Father. And so we thank you for it. I want to thank you for Titus Kennedy. I want to thank you for scholars, archaeologists, men and women that have dedicated their lives to learning Moabite and all kinds of other things. We get to reap their scholarship today. And I just thank you and praise you, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.